Well, good morning, all. I'm going to be Andy this morning. I'm Steve Aceto, and but not really. I'm Andy, and if anything goes wrong, you should serve the papers at his house. Okay. Yeah, it's working. You're not working. Non funzione. I had my Italian cousins here all a good chunk of last week, and they spoke no English, and I spoke little kid Italian, and so it was an adventure. It was an adventure in misunderstanding, but we had a ball. You know what they thought was the most interesting thing here? Italians from near Naples, squirrels. They saw a bear, they saw a deer, saw lots of things. They saw trees and things that they don't have at home, but they don't have squirrels. So they were chasing the squirrels, taking pictures. I would have never guessed that. Okay, so we are in Isaiah 40, according to Andy. I hope that's right. If it's not, that's what you get, even if it's not where you are. But Isaiah 40 and beyond prophesy the end of the exile of Israel and Judah and the return home to a home that the exiles who had been there for 100 years or so had no real familiarity with. So the immediate context of Isaiah 40 is the prophesied return of Judah from exile in Babylon and Persia. At this point, at the point where Isaiah has written this down, they haven't even left yet. So these are things that were happening, in the future. So the return route from exile in Isaiah 40 and in the New Testament is called the way of the Lord. And so to them, this would have been like saying Interstate 40 or Interstate 85, the way of the Lord, because major trade routes went through the land of Israel, the way of the sea, the way of the king, the way of the desert. And that was a good news, bad news story to live in a place like that, because people were coming and going, so you could do trade, and Israel actually became wealthy when they controlled the space, or you could have invading armies coming back and forth. So it was always an interesting place to live. So the way of the Lord, back from exile, goes through a hostile wilderness. But God prepares the way by clearing obstacles and making provisions for his people along the way. And more about this in chapter 41 next week, before I give you back to Andy. So, and the New Testament Gospels, of course, pick this up. So the destination of the returning exiles is Zion. It's the city of the king. The travelers are going there to see the king. And the king is Christ. We know this. They didn't know that yet. And so the Gospels open up with this metaphor, the metaphor of the way of the Lord, and making the path to the king straight, making the path straight for the king. There's a little ambiguity about that I'm intrigued by. But anyway, so much of Scripture, if you think about it, is about people's encounters with kings. And the strange ways that they end up in the presence of the king, and the strange things that happen when they get to the presence of the king. So Zion, the destination, will be a strange place to these travelers. And Isaiah 40 is about people preparing for their audience with the king in a strange place. So that's, of course, it's not just their journey, it's ours as well. It's your personal journey, it's the journey of your household, the journey of your church, taking you into the presence of the king, of King Jesus. So consider what sort of strange place are we in today, and where are we going? We know that the king has come, and we know his name. And we know, and you and I both know, that we desperately need to engage the culture and speak into this, into a generation that doesn't know or acknowledge the King. How do we do that? And, you know, as I listen and look around, I the only language I hear people speaking, with inside or outside of the church, is the language of politics and power. And so it's a good time to think. Good time to think deeply about not dragging paper across your microphone. So, Reinhold Niebuhr, a name I presume is familiar for many, most, or a lot of you, was a German theologian who came to the United States in the 1930s, and he wrote about the church and said that its message, the church's message, was hopelessly politicized in the 1930s. He saw this same phenomenon, and he wrote about what he thought the American church ought to do about it. Now, Isaiah was speaking into an apostate society in his time, not unlike our own. So it's a bit of a stretch, but I got intrigued following Reinhold Niebuhr through Isaiah 40. And if you wait, the oxygen will come down, the mask will come down in front of your seat and put the oxygen on your face before you put oxygen on the person in the seat next to you. So we'll try and stay awake for Reinhold Niebuhr. No, it's not that bad. So he says, the journey of the church back to where Christ intended it goes through four things: silence, followed by humility, followed by the naming of idols, followed by repentance. Now, I don't know if Niebuhr meant this, but Isaiah 40 seems to track these things, these four things, in preparation for the audience before the king and what happens when you get there. So we start, if you've got your Bible, we're going with Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So this is God speaking. And comfort my people, speak tenderly. Well, I'm not sure who's doing the comforting and the speaking, but this is the message. And the message is, first of all, it's given tenderly. So if someone else is talking loudly, you can't hear a tenderly given message. So it requires silence on the part of the hearer to hear the tender message. Like a mother would speak to a child, or a parent would speak to a child to calm them down. If the child is still screaming, well, the message isn't going to get through, is it? So, but the message is that the war between us and God is over. It's over. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. Well, that's kind of interesting. So one combatant says to the other, "War's over. War's over." How does that work? What if the Ukrainians suddenly said to Mr. Putin, "This war is over. It's over." And what happens next? I mean, what's it? You know, what was that all about? And this king then says, "All is forgiven." The king is extending a pardon to his people. He does this unilateral. But he also says that a terrible price has been paid. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that's a little interesting. If there's a pardon for sin deserving of double damages, then who paid the double price? You know. And if the wages of sin is death, then what does it mean to receive double for sin? Do you die? What's going on here? Well, double damages in the Old Testament is a penalty for stealing, for breach of trust, for having something in your possession that's not yours. And We go back to Genesis when we recall the brothers of Joseph discover that there's money in their sack, twice what they brought to pay for the food. And their money's still there, and there's another double that sum in their packs after they get up, you know, half a day or several days' journeys away. And they're rightly concerned about this. It's like, well, is somebody going to think we stole this? So they get home and they tell Dad what happened, and Dad says, take double back with you and carry the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Don't hide it. And maybe it was, he says, perhaps it was an oversight. he wasn't there. What did he think these guys were up to? He probably didn't trust them any farther than he could throw them. So they took the present, they took double the money, and they took Benjamin, their son, and they rose and went to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So this was a double damages thing. They knew intuitively that by bringing you double back, I've already preempted the fact that you might charge me with a crime. And here's the restitution, and we're ready to move on, right? So then, when a stolen beast is found in the possession of someone, they have to pay double as restitution. And presumably return the beast also, so probably not in good shape, so the money helps. And a man delivers goods to his neighbors to keep, and he's stolen out of the man's house. If the thief is found, he shall pay double, and so on. And in Revelation, the harlot, the great harlot of Babylon, says, render to her as she herself is rendered, and repay her double for her deeds, a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. There's another thing about double. Sorry. Is a double blessing is the sign of restoration. So when Elijah says to Elisha, and Elijah is about to be taken from him, he says, I need a double measure of your spirit. And what does Christ say to his disciples when he's about to be taken? He says, I will send you my spirit. He's channeling in Elisha and Elijah when he does that. And as we'll go forward in Isaiah, you'll see in chapter 61, instead of your shame, you have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you receive, you shall rejoice. In your land, you shall possess a double portion. Yours shall be everlasting joy. And Zechariah, return to your stronghold, prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So, double. You see double, something going on. Okay, verse 3-5, another voice. And this voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. This is quoted in all four Gospels, and is associated with the work of John the Baptist. So the way of the Lord is a way in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And people came to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. So what do you think is the purpose of this highway project about lowering the hills and raising the valleys and what have you? There is in the southwestern desert, Fran and I visited New Mexico a couple of weeks ago, and fascinating, there is a group of Indians called the Ancestral Pueblo Indians, and they lived on a north-south line that's roughly four corners, southern Utah, southern Colorado, all the way down to northern Mexico. And their dwellings, their cities, are on this line, all lined up north-south. And they include cliff dwellings and also dwellings on the tops of the mesas. And they were very elaborate. They would have 2,000 to 10,000 people in these cities. And between the cities, there is in the rock, in many places visible, a slot cut about maybe inch and a half deep, and it runs north and south. And there is a sort of path, and it doesn't go around anything. it goes, and this is about 1,000 years old, so it's a little obscure, but it can be observed, and now that we have satellites and things to look at it, it's easier to see. So this path goes up the top of the mesa and across and down and up and down, but not around like we go, just straight up and down. And these folks would, every couple hundred years or so, gather everything in their dwellings, make a big pile, set it on fire, and leave, and go somewhere else on the line. And nobody knows why. So they had a way that they prepared the way of the Lord way back then, 200, 300, 400, year 500. Anyway, it's fun to visit. So what's the purpose of all this? In verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And this is what lies at the end of the journey. That's how the movie ends. Everyone will come to know the truth about the king. Okay, now you've arrived. And what do you do when you get there? Well, silence is the place to start, and the preparation to be humble. Churchill is famously quoted in observing about one of his associates that he was a humble man with a great deal to be humble about. And that would be us. So verse 6 is another voice. This voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, that when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stand forever. Then in verse 8, another voice. This voice announces the king. The audience has begun, the royal audience. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He just showed up. Now what? Well, what do you expect? Well, he rules, okay? He rules, but he's not like worldly kings. He doesn't collect a fee. He doesn't collect tribute. He doesn't need it. So in verse 10, it says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His arm rules for him. He doesn't need any help. He's got this. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He doesn't need a salary. He's self-contained. He's not like any other worldly king. And unlike worldly kings, this king is gentle and he's humble. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So the same arms that rule with might independently of everybody, feed the flock, gather the lambs, carry them close to his bosom, and gently lead. This king is very different than we are. He needs nothing we have to give. So what gift, now that we're in the presence of king, what do we bring the king? I mean, we are expected to bring something, but what in the world do we have in our hands to bring this sort of king who operates independently and with humility? Well, the first gift we bring the king is humility, according to his example, because he went there first. So what do we have to be humble about? A lot, of course, as according to Churchill. Well, verse 12, who sets the boundaries of things? I mean, for something to be a thing or a phenomenon or whatever, it has to have a boundary, right? It has to have an edge. It has to have a middle. It has to have something. So who does that? Verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? marked off the heavens with a span, with a yardstick, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, a cup, a measuring cup, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. God is all about boundaries, limits, the container to this, the opening to that. Well, the king does this. This king that we've just arrived in the presence of. And people today, and part of our apostate society, is that people have a really hard time with the king and his boundaries. They have a problem about his boundaries over gender. They have a problem with his boundaries on relationship. They have a problem with his boundaries about their own lives and where is it going and who is in charge and who does what and what. And do we listen to the king and his plan and his word? So there is a humility deficit. You see those bumper stickers. What is it? The deficit of logical thinking. I don't know which bumper sticker I'm talking about. It's always on the back of a Subaru. I always assume the person who's saying that logical thinking, rational thinking and deficit is that they're concerned that people aren't thinking like they are. So we have a humility deficit, and it's far greater than any other deficit that we might have. So verse 13 says, what are the reasons? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Who did he consult for his enlightenment? Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? The nations are like a drop from a bucket, counted as a dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles, islands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel. Its beasts are not enough for a burnt offering. The nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. Of course, if the king expects humility from his subjects should expect to be humble towards one another. They honor with humility those who belong to the king, or who might belong to the king, because you don't know, right? You don't know who belongs to the king, who doesn't. You have an idea, but no, you don't really know. So be humble because of who they belong to or who they might belong to, regardless of who they appear to be, and regardless of whether they are humble, because we do it first. Why? Because our king was humble towards us before we learned to be humble towards him. Okay, verses 18 through 20 is about naming your idols. I might run out of time here. I'm having too much fun. But we can pick it up next week. But naming your idols. So how do we discern idols for destruction? Israel ended up in exile because of their worship of idols. Well, what was all that about? I think we as moderns need to personalize that. What does it mean? Surely we have idols for destruction. What are they? How do you know what they are? How do you know when you have commenced to create one and worship one? So I think a good place to start, and Isaiah 40 will help you with this, is have you made a false likeness lately? So in verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Of course, that's the second commandment, right? You not make any false likeness, any idol. It says the idol, verse 19, a workman casts it. It's created in a mold, okay? Unlike the king, it wasn't created by anybody, and it doesn't fit in a mold. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. Okay, so someone has to put lipstick on the pig, right? Because this thing came out of the mold, and if I'm going to worship it, it needs a little work. So we're going to put lipstick on the pig, we're going to put a gold covering on it. And he cast for it silver chains. Why does it need that? Because it'd fall over if it didn't have something to prop it up. Again, the one whose arm rules for himself doesn't have this issue. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. This is another marker of the false likeness, is that this maker of the worshiper of the false likeness has committed gold to it and silver and all these. They are impoverished. They are impoverished. This is a marker. And do you not know many people who, though they are relatively well off, feel poor? As in, where is my sustenance coming from? You know, what next? What will I do? What will I do with hyperinflation? What will I do with whatever comes next? And there is a feeling of poverty. Then this person says it seeks out a skillful craftsman to bake this false likeness. Well, an expert, right? So we have a cult of expertise now. If there's any problem, we go to an expert, go to a consultant, go to this. Our leaders do this. In our personal lives, we do this. We go to if we have an issue, we go to a counselor. If we have an illness, we go to a specialist. The cult of expertise, it just saturates us. And that's a marker. That's a marker of false likeness. To set up an image that will not move. So this is, the false likeness is about seeking help from that which is itself helpless. So this context also includes verses 13 to 17, which I just read about. What is the king like? And you know, who has taught him? Who has brought him wisdom? Who is his counselor? You know, who is his expert that he consults? A false likeness, the clue to a false likeness, an idol for destruction in your life and mine and the life of our church and the life of our nation, is that which substitutes for the direction, instruction, wisdom, power, and influence of the true king. The essence of the false likeness is that it represents an exchange of truth for falsehood. So, consider, what are the modern equivalents? Do you see one in the church? Do you see any in your household? Where has there been the exchange of truth for falsehood that's embodied in some thing in the cult of expertise? In the cult of covering up that which would rot, and trying to make it last put lipstick on the pig. You know, do these things exist? So there's another voice in verse 21 that calls out, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" So what is it that they were told that they should have heard? Well, I think it's the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." So that's rule number one, and rule number one is, "Hear, the Lord is one Lord. You shall love him with all your Lord, all your heart, all your soul, all your might." Rule two is, see rule number one. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. His inhabitants are like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads like a tent to dwell in, brings princes to naught, makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Okay, so you're in that presence, you're in the presence of the Lord. What's your next thing to do? Is look around. Just look around. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. "He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." This is a sign of dominion, naming things. If you start your own little subdivision, you get to name the roads. It's always struck me how dumb people can. Road names people come up with. They have this dominion. They could be exercising dominion. They could be doing something interesting. But I'm on the board of elections, so I get to see all the addresses because I'm looking at the absentee ballots. I open up and I have to see that they've signed the addresses on. And I saw one I really liked, the Sneaking Creek. Would you like to live on Sneaking Creek Road? I would. I loved it. Okay. "By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." The stars. We were in New Mexico. Somebody we were staying, spending the night with a bunch of hippies. And one of the hippies pulled out a night vision scope, and he made binoculars out of it. And you could see the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is pretty impressive, but the Milky Way with the night vision goggles is amazing. There are so many stars that you cannot see until they get amplified. So yeah, the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Okay, now, someone in the audience is mumbling. And the king calls them out. You ever had that happen to you?
I haven't already.
Do you have something to say, Mr. Aceto? Do you have anything? Okay. Why do you say, O Jacob, this is verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. He's back there grumbling in the corner. This is very ironic because the king has excellent hearing. Nothing is hidden from him. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? There's the Shema again. It's the antidote to disquiet. Repeat that to yourself next time you feel a bit put upon. What Deuteronomy 6:4. So the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. When you get antsy about your situation or your prospects, tell yourself these things. Speak them out loud to yourself. Preach to yourself. Because remember, you are, even now, in the presence of the Lord. And he has excellent hearing. Okay, after the naming of idols comes repentance for the king and the gifts that the king gives to the people in his presence. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And these are gifts of the king to his people in his presence. Okay, next week, Isaiah 41. As they say in district court, you're free to go.